We'll turn again to Matthew chapter 23, and we're looking this evening at verses 1 to 12. I intend to reach the end of chapter 23, Lord willing, before we head, this is the end of Jesus' teaching in the temple courts. You see at the start of chapter 24 that he goes out from the temple. So this is the last time that he is found in the temple courts teaching. And it is a bit of an extended lesson here on the Pharisees and on their religion, and pointing out particularly the things that are wrong with it. It's interesting, this passage, just in terms linguistically, in terms of literature, how many idioms come from this passage. You think verse 3, just for an example, it essentially that the idea of do what I say but not what I do, that is found there in verse 3. Observe what they tell you but not do what they do. And the same also in verse 4, the idea of won't lift your finger is found there. They bind on the burdens, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. It's just an interesting fact that much of English language does take its roots in the Bible. This is a book that has changed the world, and not just in terms of its spiritual message, but also linguistically. Now, Jesus here is addressing the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees, but he's no longer speaking to them directly as he had done. We saw this morning the end of the previous chapter that Jesus challenged the Pharisees, but here the Pharisees leave and he's speaking to the multitudes. He is warning them, the common people, those who have gathered from all around the world. Jews from all over have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he is warning them against the leaven of the Pharisees. It's appropriate to warn about false teaching. The world we live in is one where we're counseled to be tolerant of opposing worldviews. We're told that we have to be kind and charitable and so on to those who hold different views than us. Of course, we can't expect others to be tolerant and charitable to us. It seems like the world can be charitable to anything as long as it's not biblical Christianity. But we're told that we must be tolerant, and even to the extent that we should tolerate false teaching in the Church of Christ. How often it happens when a minister or even Christians at large speak against error in the church, we're told not to be too strict. We're told that we're offending people, that we're majoring on minors, and that we should be more welcoming and more inclusive to others. And John Calvin said, and I think helpfully, that a dog barks when his master is attacked. And so should we. When our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is attacked by false belief, false theology, we should bark. We should sound an alarm. We should speak out. Not only to reprove those who have said what is wicked, but to warn others that danger is coming. How do you learn what is dangerous to your souls? Well, often it comes when there is false teaching and someone warns you about it. Someone makes it clear that that teaching is outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. And we shouldn't tolerate false teaching because it always leads to bad practices. If you had cancer or gangrene or any disease like that, you wouldn't just let it tolerate and fester, because you know that it will grow and it will destroy. So you deal with it strictly, straight away. Deal with it so that it can be cured. And that here is what happens. Jesus spends a whole chapter speaking in terms that many modern Christians would find repulsive. He announces, we'll see next week, God willing, these woes, seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't hold back for fear of offending their feelings. No, he speaks out very earnestly, very clearly, in order to warn the people that the danger could come to them if they imbibe these practices that the scribes and Pharisees have been holding on to. I want us just to look this evening at verses 1 to 12, at this introduction to this sermon that he brings. And what we learn here is what the religion of the scribes and Pharisees looked like, and how it is opposite to the religion of the kingdom of heaven. First thing I want you to note is that it was a mixed religion that the Pharisees had. There was some truth and there was some error. There was some good and there was some bad. It wasn't all bad, and false teaching is not always all bad. There can be elements of truth in it. Good things, good intentions, and yet taken to extremes, twisted in little ways that make big differences. And that's similar to what we see here. Jesus says in verses 2 and 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So there was some truth, and there was some error. Jesus speaks of these scribes sitting in Moses' seat. I think he's thinking there of the office of the scribe, that they were teachers of the law, and that the synagogues in the local towns and villages would have had a seat designated Moses' seat. And from this place, the scribes would teach according to Moses' doctrine. Jesus does not undermine the office of teachers, of scribes. He does not undermine the fact that we need people to instruct us in what the Bible means. No, he's saying there should be some respect. It's not a revolution. Do not overthrow these things. What they say, do. Think of Ezra as one example from the Old Testament. He was a priest, he was a scribe, and he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. See, there was a faithful scribe, someone that studied God's word, who studied it with the aim, first of all, to apply it to his own life, and once he had done that, to teach it to others. And that is still necessary. Jesus shows that here in what he is saying. As these scribes teach, if they teach in accordance with the law of Moses, obey it. Whatever they say that is biblically based, that is truth, well then you can esteem it. They speak from Moses' seat, and there should be a respect for Moses' teaching. The present incumbents of the seats, of course, are not always right, these scribes and Pharisees. But that doesn't warrant getting rid of the seat altogether. Not all of them, of course, were bad. Think of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a promising man, a promising teacher of the law, because he was seeing that what Jesus was preaching was something he was missing. And so he inquired in it to learn more about what the kingdom of heaven was. And so perhaps there were more like that who would teach truthfully, genuine Christians. We're not to think that there were none of the household of faith in these days. There were indeed. And so it is today, friends, that there can be times in the church when things are less pure. Times when the teaching and preaching of the Church of Christ is not as strong and not as sound and healthy and theological as it ought to be. And yet, just because bad ministers may be rife, doesn't mean that we swing to the extreme of overthrowing the ministry altogether. Think of things that happen in the church. Think of the times that ministers have been involved in scandals, sexual scandals, abusive scandals, and things like this. Inevitably, what happens is that there are calls to get rid of the ministry altogether. There are calls not to trust the ministers, to set up our own churches without these abusive ministers, and all are tarred with the same brush. You see, that's the sort of extreme position that Jesus says here we're not to follow. There's still a respect, and ought to be a respect, for Moses' seat. There still ought to be a respect for the teaching of the Word of God. And indeed, when we think of the Pharisees in particular, there was much that they believed that was good, that was sound. They believed in one God. They did not behave like the heathen idolaters who served many gods. No, they knew that God is one, and that he should be served with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. They believed in the immortal soul and in the resurrection. Unlike the Sadducees, we saw that last week, didn't we? The Pharisees at least held that orthodox doctrine. They believed in the attributes of God as we have them in the scriptures. They knew something of who God was. They recognized his holiness. They knew that he was eternal. They knew all sorts of things about him. They were very moral. They knew that he was to be obeyed carefully. And when it came to worship, for example, they knew that there shouldn't just be anything included in the worship of God. It must be according to God's own pattern. So there was much of the religion of the Pharisees that could be agreed with. They weren't like the Sadducees, who were more liberal. They weren't like the Essenes, who were more like monks and ascetics who held themselves away. They weren't like the Herodians that were very lax in morality. No, these Pharisees were serious people and were students of the Word of God. And for that, we can admire them as far as that goes. But the problem is, it's not what they said about Moses always, but it's what they did. It was the hypocrisy of their hearts. Jesus constantly pointed out problems with the Pharisees because they proved themselves to be his enemies throughout his ministry. Those who in many ways were the closest to the kingdom, the closest to understanding the Word of God, those who had thought most deeply on matters of religion, were actually the furthest from entering in through the door. They refused to embrace Christ. And although there was much truth, as we've seen, it was mixed with error, and indeed soul-destroying errors. Not just little errors. We can think of the differences we have with various Christian churches. And some of them are little errors. Differences of points of view about this and that. We can even think of bigger differences, such as between us and Baptists, for example, in the form of baptism. And who should be baptized? That's a slightly bigger than just a minor issue. It's important that we do that biblically and correctly. And yet we still view Baptists as fellow Christians, don't we? We can still work together in many things. But the thing is that the Pharisees had practices and beliefs that destroyed souls. They believed things that meant that salvation was held off, far away, far removed from the people of God, because their religion was one of works and not of grace. Their religion was one of merit rather than trusting in the Savior. And so the truth that they had that was good, the morality that they had that was admirable, was mixed up with so much error that it brought a destructive religion, and it came upon God's people as a blight. Jesus brings in the kingdom of heaven, but he does not come to overthrow the seat of Moses, but he does warn the people about following the teachings of the Pharisees. In other words, respect the synagogue structure. Respect the way things are done. But don't imbibe the soul-destroying errors of the Pharisees. And that's exactly what we see the apostles doing. When they went to new cities, they went to the synagogues. They respected the seat of Moses. They went in and listened, and when opportunity was given to them, they addressed the people to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ. But yet when the Judaizers, the Pharisees, came, and when they caused havoc in the church of Christ, think of people like Paul who opposed them and spoke in the strongest terms that such false teaching was not welcome in the church of Christ. The time that Jesus here is ministering in is a time when the true faith of God's people is within a structure, within a system that will not last. The Jews have an opportunity to embrace this kingdom of heaven. But if they refuse, as they ultimately refuse to do, if they refuse, well then the kingdom will go out to the Gentiles. And so that's what we see here. The church can be less pure at times, it can be more pure at times. But we should follow this example, respecting the office, respecting the word of God, but not necessarily following the doctrines and particularly the practices of those who are wicked in these ways. So that's the first thing we see. It was a mixed religion, truth and error. But then the second thing to notice in verse 4, it was an oppressive religion. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Pharisees were very good at putting burdens on God's people, putting yokes around their necks, hard laws, hard commandments that made life a misery, that made life drudgery rather than a joy in serving the Lord. They enforced the ceremonial laws with the greatest strictness imaginable, even putting on additional laws to go further than God required. We can think of examples of the Sabbath laws that are evident in the scripture, and how strict they were for Sabbath observance, and yet they made it such a misery. They made man not to enjoy a Sabbath on earth because he was constantly counting his steps. He was constantly thinking, am I doing too much or too little? He wasn't able to engage in the pleasant duties of the Sabbath. He wasn't able to engage properly in the worship of God and in the meditation upon the truth of God's word because these laws were binding his conscience so much that they were finding it hard. That's what it means here when it speaks of these heavy burdens, hard to bear. There are other examples, of course. Chapter 15, we saw it some time ago, where they put on burdens on other people, heavy burdens, and yet they themselves would not lift their fingers to touch those burdens. In chapter 15, it speaks of honor your father and mother. That's a commandment. Do it or die. That's what God's word says. But the Pharisees said, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. So they made the commandment to be of no effect. They knew what God's word teaches. They put that heavy burden on other people, but when it came to themselves, they find ways of evading these heavy burdens, ways where they could justify themselves of not having to do as much as other people did. The burdens that they put on others, they were very quick to critique and to analyze whether people were living up to the standard. But as for themselves, yes, they had a circumspect life when it came to their public ministry. But their private lives, as we'll see next week, inside they were like whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You see, the Pharisees were people who outwardly looked good. But when they were in private and they did not need to be seen, well, then they were different people altogether. How easy it is to be like that. I think there's that part of hypocrisy in all of us. We are all different in public. than we are in private. The sin that we have in our hearts, we keep in our hearts. We don't necessarily make a show of it publicly and widely. And of course, that's not what God's word calls us to do in that way. But nevertheless, we should have humility when it comes to our public engagements. We don't pretend like we're better than we are. We ought not to do that. But that's what the Pharisees did. They didn't care about how they lived at home as long as they were seen to be good in public. They were judgmental. They were self-righteous in their stance. They were stricter with other people than they were with themselves. And so if they saw a speck of dust in your eye, they would be pointing it out to you. They'd be on your back telling you, you need to get that speck of dust out of your eye. And yet you can see right and well they've got a plank in their own eye. See, they point fingers, not realizing all their other fingers are pointing back at them. That's who these Pharisees were. No matter how poor, no matter how afflicted God's people were, no matter the circumstances of their life that made it hard for them to obey the additional burdens, the Pharisees didn't care. These things must be done. These regulations must be followed to the letter. Otherwise you are outside. Otherwise you are unworthy. Otherwise God will not reward you. The Pharisees brought a tyranny in their religion. They did not value what we would call Christian liberty. They did not value liberty of conscience. No, it was their word, their teaching. This must be followed to the letter. And minor matters of little importance became major boundaries. This happens today, something that's helpful and useful to one person, something that you value privately, you can impose that on other people and say it must be done the same way as I do it, when there is no warrant in God's word for that. That happens in countless ways in the Christian church. We have to be careful not to take principles of wisdom, principles that are just helpful things, and make them laws. That's exceeding authority. Matters of preference must not become marks of obedience and inclusion. So that if people don't live up to our own preferences, then we exclude them from our fellowship. The Pharisees held to high standards of conformity. And so what happens? Well, either you content yourself with falling far short of their standards, or else you become a hypocrite like them in order to fulfill their standards. And so you make a pretense. You become an actor. You put on a mask and you live up to their standard when you're in front of them, but it's impossible to do it at all times. Some people who are like this, who make a pretense in today's world, think of how they say not what they really mean, but they say because they think they're expected to say something. Sometimes you listen to someone speaking and you think, do they really mean that? It sounds good, it sounds orthodox, but it seems almost like it's being put on. It seems like it's just what they expect, or what they think is expected of them. The same with what people do. Sometimes people do what they do, not because they mean it, but because eyes are watching them. And they don't want to either let someone down, or they don't want to make a fool of themselves, or they don't want to be criticized by the Pharisees of the church. That's precisely what such behavior produced. It was an oppressive, tyrannical religion. It produced people who only followed the rules in order to be seen following the rules. It produced people who were critical, overly critical, nitpicking. And it led to people who were content to expel people and threaten them just because they didn't live up to their own standards. If only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ had been part of their religion. Today in the church, where there can be Pharisees and hypocrites and the self-righteous, it's the grace of Christ that is not part of their religion. It's not emphasized at all. Because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ sets free from bondage and tyranny. What does Jesus say of himself? He comes with truth, and the truth sets you free. It gives liberty. And we're to stand fast in that liberty and not resubmit ourselves to the yoke of bondage in our former past. No, Christ frees us. He frees us from a performance-based religion where we're simply ticking the boxes and going through the motions. His grace extends to those who can't live up to the standards. His grace brings forgiveness, pardon of sin. It brings redemption. And to any who are burdened by such oppressive tyranny, Jesus says to them, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what the gospel does. It brings rest. But there seems to be something natural in the human heart to rebel against that. And at various times in the church, when it's less pure than it ought to be, Pharisees and hypocrites get the upper hand and take the grace out of the gospel, take grace out of our faith, and make it a religion of oppression and tyranny. The third thing to notice about these Pharisees is that it was an ostentatious religion. That is, it was all for show. Look at verse 5, and it says that quite explicitly. "But all their works they do to be seen by men." That's what these Pharisees wanted. This is what they lived for. They looked for applause. They looked for praise. And there are various examples that Jesus here gives. First of all, we have the phylacteries in verse 5. They make their phylacteries broad. Now, if you've ever seen the most orthodox of Jews, you know something of these things, the phylacteries, and as we'll see the next one, the borders of the garments. The phylacteries were small leather boxes that contained portions of the scripture. And they were worn on the left arm, because that's a sign nearest the heart, and also up on the head. And these were, it derives itself from Deuteronomy 11, where it says, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So that's where the idea comes from. Now, some Jews, of course, would read that as metaphoric. It's not that you literally must put scriptures between your eyes and on your hands or arms or whatever. You're rather to have the Word of God constantly before you. I think that is the spiritual meaning of have it before you. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Lay it up in your heart and your soul, God says. But some people took it more literally. And so it became the practice that when God's people prayed, they would put phylacteries on. They would bind it on with straps on their left arm and on their head. But some people wanted to make a show. Some people were not content with just doing the ordinary duty that everyone else was doing. And so they made their phylacteries broader. In other words, I think they made the straps bigger. They made it more apparent that they were obeying the rules. They were doing it to be seen by men. The second example is similar. They enlarged the borders of their garments. In Numbers chapter 15, God told the people to have tassels on the corners of their garments, and they were to have blue threads there. And this was to be a reminder to them that as they looked at these tassels, they were to keep the commandments. Some people weren't content with just a small tassel at the corner of all their garments. The most orthodox Pharisees wanted their tassels to be huge, visible, that everyone would see that. That's almost the first thing you would see when you look at them. And so they enlarged the borders of their garments. It was all to be seen. Jesus warns us of this attitude, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 6. He gives various examples, but particularly when it talks about doing charitable deeds, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. You will get your glory, you will get your applause by men. But see, the Lord rewards the charitable deeds that are done in secrecy, out of the public eye. What is done for him, for his glory, out of love for him and love for his people, that he rewards. What's done for self, out of pride, what's done to achieve the applause of men, well, that's all the reward that you get. You can have it in this life, but it won't come in the life which is to come. We can be guilty of these things, can't we? We don't have phylacteries and tassels on our garments, and yet we can be guilty of doing things for show. Whether it comes to our charity, what we do, the good works that we do, or our prayers, or the way we speak about ourselves. We can be humble and yet brag at the same time. We can do all sorts of things so that people look at us and marvel at how good a Christian we are. It's the pride of the human heart, that which we had when we were unregenerate, that has not been completely mortified in the life of the Christian. It still remains. Oh, wretched man that I am, we say, because our pride is still there, and it still erupts, it still bursts forth. It is not easy to tame that root sin in the heart. That's what precisely what these Pharisees had, although they were not regenerate. It was all they lived for, was for the praise of men. Look at verse 6 and 7, and you see, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You can just imagine it, can't you? These Pharisees, as they go about their day-to-day life, when someone greets them in the marketplace, they're just delighted. They've been noted. A Pharisee, a serious student of God's word. They would love it when they went to the feast, and they got promoted to the best seat at the table. They'd be just so glad. Finally, I'm getting the recognition and the honor that I deserve. That was their attitude. One of pride. And Jesus here warns us. The Pharisees were like this. But friends, there will be people like this in the church of Christ. There will be people like this who do all for a show. They will be hypocrites. Their religion is skin deep, and that's all. It doesn't go into the heart. And beware, friends, lest you be like them. And I must beware, lest I be like them as well. So we've seen what this religion is like. It's a mixed religion of truth and error. It's one that's oppressive and tyrannical. It's one which is ostentatious. But then fourthly, consider the kingdom religion. Consider what Christ would have us be and what he would have us do. Everything that the Pharisees were, everything that they did, we are to avoid and shun and instead follow these paradoxical statements that he has here for us in verses 8 to 12. How different the Christian faith is. We're not to seek human praise and human honor. That belongs to Christ. We're not to take his prerogatives. All glory must go to him. The kingdom servants, the kingdom ministers, are to point to God and to Christ and not to themselves. Look at what he says there in verses 8 to 10. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. What does Jesus mean when he says this? I think we could be guilty of taking this to an extreme position. We have to sometimes take what Jesus says carefully and look at the rest of Scripture. He says some things truly in a particular context, but it brings an effect. It startles us. Strong words. And they mean something in this context, but if we take them out of this context and apply them somewhere else, we can be guilty of mistreating his words, misinterpreting them. He says here, don't call people rabbi. Don't call people father. Don't call people teachers. Is that an absolute statement that he is making? Should we never call anyone father? What about our own fathers? What about the times that Paul called himself the father of Timothy and Titus, for example? He was their father in the faith. Should we never call ourselves the teacher, even if you were a teacher? I think Jesus is not intending that we take his statements here in an absolute sense. And I want to show that by asking this question that perhaps comes closer to our own circles. Should we use the title of reverend for a minister? Some of you call me Reverend McCollum. Should you do that? By what Jesus says here, you should have one teacher, one rabbi, one master. It should be God, it should be Christ, and him alone. And some people, when it comes to a title such as reverend, view it under this light. Let me just say before we go there that obviously it's not essential to call a minister reverend. The first ministers, the first apostles, were not called Reverend Paul or Reverend Peter or anything like that. They were simply called by their Christian names. And so I don't think we have to hold, if we do favor using the term reverend, I don't think that we have to say it's absolutely essential, that it's sin not to use it. But let me just, for the sake of the argument, show the opposite side. Why should we not use the title reverend? Well, some people argue that Psalm 111 and verse 9 applies here. There it speaks of the Lord, holy and reverent is your name. And in the King, that's from the King James, by the way. And the only time that the word reverent is used in the King James Bible is in this text. Holy and reverent is his name, the Lord's name. And so some people have made this argument that since reverent is only used for the Lord, therefore it should never be used for man. Now, does that argument bear weight? Well, it doesn't bear weight. It doesn't bear weight at all. Because, yes, the word reverent might only be used once in the King James. It's not even translated reverent in the New King James. It's translated awesome. And if you were to look at the Hebrew word that underpins it, it's the word for fear. And that is used hundreds of times. That Hebrew word is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Sometimes for man, sometimes for God. And so the argument on the face of it seemed good. Reverent is only used in the King James for God, therefore we don't use it for man. But it's a fallacious argument. It doesn't bear weight. And so others then turn to this passage. Don't call any man rabbi or teacher or father. Therefore you should not refer to ministers as reverent. But what is Jesus here really addressing? Is he addressing what we call people? Is he addressing the office of the ministry of the word that ought to be respected? Is Jesus saying that all Christians are so equal that we are simply brethren? Look what he says there in verse 8. You are all brethren. If we take that to the extreme that our brethren friends across the road might take, they would abolish the office of the minister altogether. There should be no pastors. We are all brethren, all on an equality. Is that what Jesus here wants us to do? Well, I spoke of that earlier. He applauds the seat of Moses, but he says don't follow the teaching or don't follow the practice of the Pharisees. And so too here, Jesus does not abolish the office of the minister. It's to be respected. Christ gave gifts to men, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And Paul, as I said earlier, is content to be called a father. 1 Corinthians 4, for though you might have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Again in 2 Timothy 1, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul was not afraid to show his offices. He was not afraid to say he was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He was not afraid to call himself a father. He did not think that he, by doing that, he was disobeying Christ's instructions here. And so, friends, we can take what Jesus says here in a simplistic way that actually misinterprets what he is saying. He is not saying you can't call a minister reverend out of respect for the office and for the word of God. But rather, he is counseling us not to be ambitious, not to seek promotion, not to delight in honors, not to delight in the praise of men, and not to give praise to men, but rather give your glory to God and to Christ. I don't insist that you call me reverend at all, but yet we do understand that when that term is used, it's not so much that you're reverencing me as a person, but rather you're respecting the office that Christ has instituted in his church. And by using that, you are simply expressing your respect, not only for Christ, but for his word, and for the preaching of his word. The point here is that these titles can become symbols of ambition and pride. These titles can be vied for in order to rule over the people, in order to lord it over them. If only I can get that title of rabbi, then I can tell people in the church what to do. If only I can be considered a teacher or a father, if I can be promoted to that level in the church, then I will fix people's problems and I will direct and dictate to them how to live their lives. That's the idea Jesus is counteracting here. Don't pursue titles. Don't pursue positions. Seek rather to be servants. Seek rather to be low. Seek rather to be humble. Don't exalt yourself. Think of the Episcopal Church and the Roman Catholic Church for a moment, and see how it's endemic to these to seek after titles and positions of power. There are lower levels, aren't there, of those that would be ministers in such churches. They would be styled the Reverend Mister. But then you can be promoted and become the Very Reverend Mister. You can be promoted the Reverend Deacon. Or again, the Right Reverend. The Most Reverend Bishop. The Most Reverend Archbishop. Cardinals are styled His Eminence. And the Pope is styled His Holiness, Holy Father. Now that, of course, leads to blasphemy. They would do well to heed the words of Christ in verse 8, "You are all brethren." Don't seek to be called rabbi. Don't seek a promotion. Don't set your eyes on being more honored and higher than other people. But rather seek being a servant. Seek the place of humility. See, the attitude endemic in episcopacy and Roman Catholicism in that church government is antithetical to the gospel of Christ's free grace. It's antithetical to the kingdom which is one of meekness. It's the poor in spirit who have the kingdom of heaven. Look at verses 11 and 12, and it says there, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It doesn't always happen in this life, although it can happen. The Lord can bring people down from their lofty pride and humble them to the ground. But it certainly will happen in the life to come. Many who think they are first shall be last, and many who thought themselves last fully expected themselves to be last. In true humility of heart, consider themselves the very least of the saints of God, the worst of sinners, perhaps they will find themselves surprised to be first. See, the Pharisees and many like them today are laboring for show and for recognition out of pride of heart. But we in the kingdom of heaven must labor for humility. And it's much harder to get. It's easier to get a position in the eyes of men. It's much harder to swallow your pride and to serve rather than to be served. But remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very purpose he came was not to be served, but to serve. It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord of glory, the one that we thought this morning is the divine Son of David, fully God as well as fully man. And we saw particularly that we are to submit to his kingship and we are to serve him. And yet when he first came into this world, it was not as a king. When he first came into this world, it was to serve. And what did he do hours before he was arrested? What would you do hours before you were arrested? If you could only know that your life was coming to an end and that soon you would not be a free man or a free woman, what would you do? Jesus found himself on his knees washing his disciples' feet. An act of love. An act of true humility. He came not to be served, but to serve. And of course, supremely, we have the example of him going to the cross. The act of service, laying down his life for his friends. How guilty we can be of pride and of arrogance, being like the Pharisees. It may not be who we are all the time as Christians. It may just be a part. It may just be something that we feel comes out in our heart every once in a while and we're ashamed of it. But how easy it is for us to have such pride, which is opposite to the kingdom of heaven. Dear friends, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord our God, we live at a time when there is so much false teaching all around us, and we seek to honour you by keeping your word and following it closely and teaching it in sincerity and in truth. We pray that we would maintain your word and your doctrine, that we would maintain our confession and not turn to the left or to the right. And even as we live at a time when there are many hypocrites, many who say one thing and do another, O Lord, may we not be guilty of following their path. May we keep ourselves true to you. But Lord, how easy it is for us to become proud in our hearts of the things that we have done. To think of ourselves more highly than we ought. To think of ourselves as masters and teachers rather than as servants. We pray that you would forgive us for such attitudes. And that just as Christ came and cleansed the temple of the merchandise and all that was false there, may he cleanse our hearts and cast out such arrogance and pride. And may he teach us the true humility that is befitting in the kingdom of heaven. O Lord, may we humble ourselves now that we may later be exalted, rather than exalting ourselves now only to find ourselves humiliated. Hear us, therefore, we pray in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with Psalm 75. And singing from verse 5 to the end of the psalm. Lift not your horn on high, nor speak with stubborn neck, but know that not from east, nor west, nor south promotion doth flow. But God is judge. He puts down one and sets another up. For in the hand of God Most High, of red wine is a cup. 'Tis full of mixture. He pours forth and makes the wicked all wring out the bitter dregs thereof. Yea, and they drink them shall. But I forever will declare, I, Jacob's God, will praise. All horns of lewd men I'll cut off, but just men's horns will raise. And there we see that same sort of idea of the Lord putting some down and lifting others up, promoting the humble, giving grace to them, giving glory to them, but casting down the proud. Psalm 75, 5 to the end. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Lift not your heart on high, nor speak with stubborn neck, but know that God from his northwest nor south promotion doth
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.